The Old Testament reading is from Exodus 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring up the table and arrange it, and you shall put the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set up the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put the water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud of the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The epistle reading is from Ephesians 2. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, and you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, in whom this whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said these things. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Father, this morning as we come to your word, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, of all of our hearts, would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this week I ran into an interesting study. It was done by the Barna Group. I don't know if you're familiar with the Barna Group, but it's a sort of religious statistics group. And they put together a study about how to design worship spaces for millennials, because, you know, everyone wants to get millennials in the church, and they want to figure out how to design a church that millennials would be attractive to. And here's what they were trying to figure out. What do they desire? What are they seeking? What are they after? And without question, and this is what was interesting to me, without question, across the board, millennials who are churched, who are unchurched, or sort of marginally churched, all of them, at the 70 percentile, said the churches and the spaces that they were most attracted to were those that were most obviously Christian. Things like altar tables and pulpits, things with crosses and rose windows and clear stories, reaching up into the heavens, places that seem transcendent. And that struck me, because sort of the received and accepted wisdom, right, is that we need to make things more normal, here and now, more casual, more imminent, more relevant to our everyday experiences. What I think the Barna study points out is something that's true of all of us. Every single human being, that all of us in our hearts are thirsty for the transcendent. We are all desperate, actually, for the presence of God in our lives, for a touch of the divine. And we can't escape it. Or maybe another way of saying it is, as Ecclesiastes told us, God has put eternity in our hearts. Or as that great diminutive black African father of the faith, Augustine, told us, our hearts are restless until they find our rest in thee. Or as Mick Jagger used to sing to us, I can't get no satisfaction. What Mick was singing about was that the things of this world, though they are grand and delightful, right? A lavish dinner with friends, a sunset over a deserted beach, a powerful thunderstorm rolling over the Rocky Mountains, your child grabbing your face with both her hands and saying, I love you, a moment of marital bliss. All these things, despite their transcendence and experience and grandeur and delight, in time, they produce in us not satisfaction, but deeper desires that can't be satisfied. They all point to desperately what we long for, but we're also desperately afraid to get, which is the transcendent presence of God in our lives. The ancient fathers of the church used to speak about this as the desire for the beatific vision, as the desire to see the very face of God in all of his glory and power and might and love and grace and joy. That is the very thing that every human heart is ultimately longing for. And so we come this morning to Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter of Exodus, the last sermon in our summer series, Echoes of Exodus, to hear this last echo, an echo about God's presence. So this morning, three sort of steps on the stairs, as it were. The tabernacle, a tabernacle God, and a tabernacle people. So first, the tabernacle. I hope you heard Debbie reading our Exodus passage for us. It's the last of our chapters on Exodus. It's the last of our chapters on the tabernacle. Actually, the beginning of the tabernacle begins in Exodus chapter 36, and we're at Exodus 40 now. So we've had four chapters, actually, on the tabernacle. It's full of detail. And all that detail is wonderful and important and is meaningful. We don't have the time to sort of cover all the details in the tabernacle. So chapter 40 here is sort of a summary of what the tabernacle looks like. But even in that summary that Debbie read for us so well, we're talking about a 3D image, right? A place. And really the best way to visualize it would be with like a model or something. And it's hard to sort of take what we're hearing and transfer it into our minds. So I want to sort of give a visual image of what's going on in the tabernacle. And so I want you to kind of engage your imaginations here. And we'll just sort of use our interim sanctuary as a visual for what's going on. So these verses here, Exodus 40, verses 2 through 8, and we'll just kind of go in reverse order. Okay, so starting in verse 8. In verse 8, it says that there's a courtyard, right? Walls that are put up around the tabernacle. So just imagine these walls here in the windows of our interim sanctuary as the courtyard. And then in verses 6 through 7, we have the altar for burnt sacrifices, right? Which is kind of where you all are sitting. So you all are sitting on the altar. So just letting you know about that, okay? There's the altar for burnt sacrifices. And then in between that is a basin for water, for washing, just like this baptismal font right here. And then right past the baptismal font, or right past the bowl for water, for washing, there's sort of a doorway, right? And in the doorway, sort of like these rails right here. And then when you go through the doorway, you come into the holy of place. In the holy place, you have three things. You have the incense. And incense is always represented in the Bible through prayers and praise. Just like we have the musicians leading us in praise before God. And we have the pastors leading us in prayer as well before God. Then we have the table. And on the table, we learn that there is bread on the table. Just like on our table here. We also have bread. And then there is the lampstand, a place where light is shining inside the tabernacle, even as we have the Christ candle lit for us right here. And then there's another doorway, right? And in the next doorway, you go into the holy, the holiest of holies. And when you go there, suddenly there's the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there's the Ten Commandments and Aaron's budded staff, and there's a bowl of manna. And then on top of that is the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is like the representation of the place where God would descend from heaven and where his feet would stand on earth and bridge heaven and earth. Even as for us, we have our cross right here, suspended, as it were, between earth down here and, of course, heaven up there, while we have a window with light shining through to remind us of what's linking us between heaven and earth. Now, that's a pretty good visual, isn't it? That's kind of pretty much exactly what the tabernacle looked like. And I say all that just to let you know that's actually not on accident. The architecture of the interim sanctuary is meant to remind us of all of these things, to be biblical and accurate and historical. But that doesn't really answer our question. Because why does God want them to build this tent anyway? And for that, we need to remember exactly the context of our story here in Exodus. Remember, God rescued Israel out of Egypt where they could meet with him in the desert. That's what God's purpose was. Bring you out of Egypt, I'll meet with you in the desert. And on Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai, they finally meet. Right? God descends in a cloud onto Mount Sinai. And while all of that is happening, as Jordan talked about last week, the nation of Israel is down at the base of the mountain, taking all of their gold and melting it into a golden calf to worship that and say that that was their God that had rescued them out of Egypt. And of course, God is rightfully angry and frustrated. In fact, what he says is, here's what's going to happen. I'm not going to go with you anymore. He says, I'm out. He says, you guys, I'll still take you to the land of Canaan that I promised you, but I'm no longer going to be present with you anymore. I'm not going to go with you. But Moses goes and he pleads with God. And he says, God, there's no point in us going to the land that you've promised us if you're not going to be there. What's the point of going somewhere that you want to take us if we're not going to be with you there? And God says to Moses' petition, yes, I will be present among you. I will go with you. Then they renew the covenant. And then God says, build this tabernacle. And remember, all of Israel at this point is in the wilderness. And where are they living? They're living in tents. So at this point, what God is literally saying is, despite your sin, despite the golden calf, despite the constant challenging and wandering away from me that we have seen throughout this series that Israel does throughout the wilderness wanderings, despite all of that, God is saying, I will be present with you. I will dwell with you. I will move in and live among you. He builds, in other words, his house among his people. When we get to verses 34 and 35 of Exodus 40, we find out something else. We find that the presence of God is still so holy, still so other and transcendent that no one can actually go into the tabernacle. Do you see that here? Once a tabernacle is built, once Moses finishes the work of the tabernacle, God moves into his house. But the cloud of God's glory is so thick, so holy, so righteous, that even Moses himself, who was allowed to go onto Mount Sinai, can't go in to the tabernacle. He's kept out. For the mountain became holy because God was on it. Now the tabernacle is holy because God is within it. And now no one can go in. And that is the tabernacle. And if that's the end of the story, right? Then we're still on the wrong side of the tent. We're still unable to see and know the presence of God in our lives. But our God is a tabernacle God. That is, his desire is to be with us, to dwell with us, to pursue us. And that desire far exceeds our own serious desires. For he continues to come to us. You know, sorry, my microphone keeps falling off my ear. You know, in every other religion of the world, God sort of stays on his mountain. And for adherents of every religion of the world, the way to transcendent life is to climb the mountain. We have to get to the top of the mountain where God dwells. And when we get up there, we will experience God. But we have to earn it. We have to climb the mountain. We have to figure our way to make ourselves to God. My friends, things are different with our God, with Christ. Because here, the reality of our God being a tabernacle God is that God comes down off the mountain to us. He moves in with us to bring us home. So for a moment, I just want to wrap our minds around the Echoes of Exodus series, sort of bring it to completion, where we've been over the summer, and how God is a tabernacle God. So let's just quickly reconsider where we've been in Exodus, right? We began with an enslaved people set free by a sacrificial lamb who died to protect Israel from God's judgment. Then they passed through the cleansing water of the Red Sea. They sang a song of praise and celebration of God's deliverance. Then God showed up in the darkness as a pillar of light, and he fed them with bread in the morning. He gave them a law, and he moved off the mountain and moved in to live among them in the tabernacle. I went through that pretty fast, but I hope that you remember it, but I don't know if you recognized everything that was just said there. It begins in a place of sacrifice, like an altar. It moves from the altar through water to a place of prayer and praise and thanksgiving for what God has done, and God provides with bread and light, and then he comes and dwells. In other words, the story of Israel's redemption is made clear ritually and symbolically in the tabernacle. Everything that God has done, God reminds them in the tabernacle that this is what he has done. And they ritually remind themselves every time they come to the tabernacle. This is what God has done. But for us, as we've been saying all throughout this Exodus series, everything that God does to redeem Israel is only part of the beginning of the story. For the fuller redemption for all of us in Christ is finally and fully realized in Christ. Which is why in our gospel reading, in John 2:21, we find Christ himself saying that his own body, that he himself is the temple. Of course, the temple is just the more stable, more glorious form of the tabernacle. They're the same. And Christ is saying, that tabernacle, that temple, that is me. In other words, the full redemption that was pictured in the tabernacle is also fully pictured in Christ. For who is Christ? But the Passover lamb who dies underneath God's wrath to spare us from our own sin. Who is Christ but the living water who is, even this morning we celebrated, people are baptized into the very life of Christ. And who is Christ but the very fragrant offering of prayer and praise before God the Father? And in his ascension, he comes into the very heavenly throne room of God. And what does he do there but intercede, that is, pray before God for us at all times? And who is Christ but the bread of life and the light of the world? And do we also indeed know this? You know, the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the place where God touched down, as it were, on earth. Do you know who is called the mercy seat in Romans and in 1 John? Christ. Because Christ himself, as Christians have confessed throughout all time, is both fully God and fully man, the one who can fully link heaven and earth. And he does it through the self-sacrifice of himself upon the cross, where the blood that he spills upon the cross is spread upon the earth itself and upon us, that we might become the very place where God would come and dwell. For we become a tabernacle people through Christ's sacrifice. Here's the thing. Oftentimes I talk with people and they wonder, does God really love me? I don't know if he's really want to be present to me. If he really wants to come and be near me. My friends, I hope you realize that the cross is not something that God had to do because he was so frustrated with our sin and we forced him into going to the cross. The cross actually reveals the very truest nature of who God is. He doesn't go to the cross because he has to. He goes to the cross because he wants to. Because he will not let you go. He is more committed to being present to you and with you and in your life and near you and dwelling with you than you could ever possibly imagine. And indeed, that is what our Ephesians New Testament passage points us to this morning. That not only is our God a tabernacle God, but when he comes to dwell with us and when we are united to Christ, we ourselves become a tabernacle people. Do you see here in verses 21 and 22 of our Ephesians chapter 2 passage? The imagery here that Paul is giving us is now that the church, that we ourselves are being built into a temple, into a tabernacle for which God is to dwell in. A people that God can come down and move into. That is the greater reality of Christ's redemption. That now we as the church become indwelt by the very presence of God, by the Holy Spirit. We become a tabernacle people. So to close, just two questions for a tabernacle people. One is this. Have you let God come and make his home with you? Have you let him come and move in? You know, whenever Aaron and I have ever moved into a new place, there's always this one moment that happens that pretty much almost ends our entire marriage. Happens on about day three. We've sort of moved in and all the furniture's arranged, and then we have to hang stuff on the walls, right? If you've ever had this experience, you know what it's like. I'm usually standing here with a giant painting in my hands like this, and Erin is probably about, you know, like 30 feet back, and she's saying, tilt it to the left, and I tilt it. She's like, no, to the right. Move it over to the left. Okay, let's right, down, up, right. Okay, right there. Can you please stop tilting it? Of course, I have no idea if I'm tilting or not because I'm this far away from the painting. But from her perspective, she can see what she is doing and what it's supposed to look like. When God moves into our life, here's what happens. He can see the full picture of our lives and how the details of our lives, the gifts and talents that he's given to us, how they are supposed to be organized in such a way that the house might be beautiful and pure and glorious. And if you're going to let Christ move in, you have to let him rearrange your life. You have to let him reorder your priorities. So, have you let Christ move in? And the last is this. Are you zealous for his house? In our gospel reading, when Christ comes in and he clears out the temple, the disciples remember Psalm 69. And they remember that it says that there that Christ, he is zealous. He is consumed with jealousy, actually. He is zealous for God's house. Are you zealous for God's house? For this place? For his mission in the world to expand his home overall? Are you zealous? Are you ready to take your gifts and bring them in for the glory and for the benefit of this place? Are you zealous for his house? Christ was. And the evidence of Christ's zealousness was that he willingly became a sacrifice and offered himself to make her pure and glorious and successful. Remember that I told you that this section was where the altar was, where the sacrifice was burned. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that in Christ we have become living sacrifices where we give of ourselves, our time, and our energy, and our lives, and all the gifts and talents that God has given us for the beauty and glory and success of his house. Are you zealous for his house? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us zealous for your house. That the work that you are doing, building your kingdom in all and over all, the image that we have from Revelation of your very tabernacle from heaven, your heavenly throne descending from earth to earth and filling all things, that is what you are asking us to be a part of. Father, I pray that you would give us a holy and righteous zealousy for your kingdom and for your house, that it might grow and expand for the glory of your name. In Christ's name, Amen.